I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the truth, true faith, to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. May God bless this reading, because it's a tough one. And I'm delighted that Andrew's going to come and speak, and not me, this morning. So, it's not an easy passage, and actually I don't quite know where Andrew's going to go with this. We never quite know where Andrew's going to go with anything, probably, do we? In the nicest sort of way. But let's hear what God wants to speak to us through this. And if it is contentious, anything he says, then let's deal with that in mature love and in gracious conversation afterwards, rather than either stoning him outside or mobbing each other. Thank you.
No, I'm just gonna lock myself in the toilet. It would be helpful probably to have your Bibles open in front of you at that passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2. It is a very challenging passage. This passage reminds me in some ways of that psalm, where the end of the psalm is where it talks about bashing babies' heads against rocks. And you think to yourself, the psalm's quite good until it gets to that point. Then it goes downhill somewhat. And it is one of those passages that can be a stumbling block. And in fact, some people tend to suggest that it perhaps isn't meant to be in Scripture at all, and that it was added at a later date by the church. But we haven't really got any authority for saying that. It was accepted as the word of Paul by the early church. It was handed down, and when it was eventually included in the Scripture, there was no hesitation about including those particular verses. But the challenge of this passage, as with all passages in the New Testament, is to understand them in their context. I did quite a bit of reading in preparation for this, and I think the problem of dealing with a subject like this in a single sermon is that actually you end up with about 5 sermons. So what I've done is I've combined 5 not particularly good sermons and created one truly disastrous one. But I hope not. Anyway, and just briefly, I mean, we talked a little bit about the background to Timothy last week, but it was a pastoral letter. I mean, some people have doubted whether it was written by Paul, but just because it's written in a slightly different style, you cannot discount Paul's authorship. It's a pastoral letter, as I say. It's not particularly a doctrinal one. And there's no compelling reason to doubt Paul's authorship of this letter. It does contain quite a number of creedal statements and hymns and sayings which were current in the church at that time, so that alters the style slightly. And also, as with all of Paul's letters, there would have been somebody writing it for him. He would have dictated it, and he might have even given that person some freedom in the writing, and might have actually read what was written and decided whether he granted it his authority or not. So there are various ways of looking at some of these questions. I divided this talk really into 2 sections. The first one is looking at the scope of God's concern, where we read from verses 1 to verse 7. And then the second part of the chapter, which is the tricky bit, where we talk about the conduct in God's household. And I'm just going to go through each verse at a time. I will deal with some in more detail than others. And sometimes I'm going to step back and give you a little bit of an overview, because it's going to be difficult to understand a verse without some of its context. I think one of the first points that Paul makes is that he is the God of everybody, and he cares about everybody, and that's why he wants us to pray for everybody. One of the implications of polytheism, of having many gods, is that each god has a limited domain and scope, and therefore each person has a limited duty of devotion to each of those gods. But the point Paul makes here in this polytheistic world is that there is one God, and not only that there is one God, but that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In Paul's time particularly, when the teaching of the gospel was first being spread, not only were many people worshipping many gods, but many people also, even in their understanding of the gospel, tried to incorporate the idea that there were more mediators between God and man, and Jesus was just one of them. And in particular, Gnosticism, which was an emerging strand of thought, it's something I'll come back to a little bit later in the sermon. They too taught that there were many mediators, and Jesus was just one of them, and that you didn't need to rely on Jesus to receive God's grace and blessing, because there were other mediators as well. But one of the central tenets of Paul's understanding of the gospel is that there is no other mediator between God and man. And as you look through Paul's writings, one of the things that he's really hot on is the supremacy of Christ. One of his statements, and I think Colossians is probably the letter that states this in its fullest form, and one of the verses says, "In Christ the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." And Paul's point, at the heart of Paul's gospel, is the idea that all that God has for us is found in Christ, that God has nothing more to give us than Christ, and that in giving us Christ, he has given us everything that he has to give. And that the youngest believer, the newest convert in being given Christ, is given, in essence, all that God has to give. And that our walk of faith is really a life of learning more about what it means to receive Christ's life in its fullness and submitting to that. And one of the reasons Paul also wants prayers to be made is that he desires there to be peace. In Ephesus, if you remember, well, you might not remember, but anyway, I read it, it's in Acts. And Ephesus is one of the places where there was the cult of the goddess Diana, or Artemis as she was known in Greece. And there was a large temple there, one of the seven wonders of the world. And it was a very big trade. Lots of sort of religious artifacts were sold. And the preaching of the gospel began to affect the trade. And so there was a sort of a riot. And there was the danger that the Christians would be expelled or killed. But one of the clerks, I suppose, calmed the crowd down. And so Paul was very aware of the fact that authorities, even if they weren't necessarily Christian authorities, were given by God for the purpose of creating order and peace. And he felt that peace was the best environment in which the gospel could be spread. And that's why he urges that prayers and requests be made, not just for the church, but for the wider authorities as well, because they played a part in God's purposes. And I guess just a brief application of this really is that sometimes in our praying, even in church or in our own personal prayers, we can become quite parochial. We can become quite centered on ourselves or perhaps the church. But really, Paul is trying to expand people's concern to realize that God is concerned about everyone. And also, not that there is only one God and one mediator, but that he was given for all men, that there is nobody excluded from God's concern and love. Paul then goes on to defend his own apostolic authority. He says, "For this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." And one of the things that's quite difficult for us to perhaps understand as we read the letters of Paul is that when the various churches, many of which were founded by him, when they received his letters, he wasn't necessarily the only person they were listening to. There were other teachers, some of them good, some of them heretical. And they weren't receiving these letters and thinking, "Oh my goodness, this is a letter from Paul, you know, the one that wrote most of the New Testament." Because, of course, the New Testament as we have it had not been compiled. All these various letters and parts of it had not been brought together. And, I mean, just as an example of this, I mean, we have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but really, 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is 4 Corinthians, because there are a couple of missing letters. So at some point, presumably, somebody threw away 1 Corinthians, or maybe the dog ate 3 Corinthians. And people didn't realise necessarily at the time the importance of some of these letters. I'm going to come on to that in a little bit in a minute, how the truth of the gospel was handed down, because it has reference to the rest of this chapter. But Paul had to defend his apostleship, because one of the points of being one of the founding apostles was that they were people who had had contact with Christ. And of course, Paul had no actual contact with Christ. He had his very dramatic conversion experience where he had that spiritual contact with Christ, but he was not actually one of the disciples who followed Jesus around during his ministry on earth. He talks about his conversion experience. In fact, Galatians is probably the best place to read about Paul's defense of his apostolic authority. And he talks about his conversion experience, how God was pleased to reveal his son in me, and how then he withdrew to Arabia for 3 years to formulate his gospel. He was a very learned Jew. He calls himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees, so his knowledge of the Jewish scriptures of the Old Testament was exceptional. But then, having formulated the gospel that he felt he was called to preach to the Gentiles, he went to Jerusalem to those who were, well, Peter, James and John, who were reckoned to be the senior church sort of apostles. And he presented his gospel to them and said, "This is the gospel that I feel I've been called to preach to the Gentiles." And they validated his ministry and they said, "Yes, we believe that God has called you to be an apostle to the Gentiles." And they asserted his authority. And I say that because Paul, if you read through his letters, he's always having to assert his authority, because the early church wouldn't have read Paul in the way that we do. Not quite, anyway. Anyway, where am I? I've lost myself. Coming on to the second part of this passage, we look now at conduct in the church. I should read through the verses again. "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." Conduct in God's household was very important to Paul. In fact, if you look over into chapter 3, he explains his purpose in writing the letter. He says, "I'm writing this letter so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." And what was important to Paul was that the church was not just the place where we live together as brothers and sisters, but it is also responsible for preserving and handing on the gospel, defending the gospel and handing it on to the next generation. All the more so in the early church because there was no New Testament as such, and so these teachings had to be handed on from one person to another. And indeed in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about this, where he talks about all the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people, reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. And one of the issues that we confront with the New Testament is the fact that it's not just something that's made up that people can add to as they wish. There's no room for the imagination or creative thinking when it comes to these basic doctrines. They have to be handed on carefully because our faith is about historical fact. It is about God who has expressed himself in Christ who came to earth. These are all truths that have to be handed on. And so Paul was very concerned that the conduct of the church ought to promote the preaching of the gospel. And he's also concerned, it's not just about, the church isn't just a library, it's not just like a library in which you place a book, but it's also the embodiment of the truth of the gospel. He says the kingdom of God, in another place, is not a matter of eating or drinking, it's not just about regulations, but it's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So it's important to him that in Ephesus, this church, where there had been various disputes and controversies, that it was important to pray, but it was important that that prayer was done without anger or disputing. We come on now to the way women dress. He says, I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety. One of the important things when we try and interpret scripture is that we have to try and discern between what we would describe as essential revelation, in other words, truths about God and about us that are, in a sense, eternal, and the cultural expression of those truths, which may be changeable. So, for instance, it was customary for men in those days to lift up their hands when they prayed. We sometimes lift up our hands in worship, but we don't necessarily lift up our hands when we're praying. But that was the customary expression. But the underlying truth, the underlying eternal truth, was that the praying should be done without disputing and without anger. And similarly, with dress, one of the things that we have to bear in mind is that because Ephesus was the home of Diana or Artemis worship, the goddess Artemis, there were many, many temple priestesses. In fact, many were presumed, they were probably prostitutes. I mean, no one's absolutely certain, but Artemis was an Asiatic goddess, probably very closely related in some ways to Asherah, one of the Old Testament fertility goddesses, and she'd sort of morphed and had become incorporated into Greek mythology. But her worship often involved rites, sexual rites, and there were priestesses who would be responsible for this, and they would dress in a way to be sexually provocative. And some of these women may well have ended up in the church, perhaps even as perhaps the wives of converted men. And so in that kind of setting, Paul is very careful to... he's suggesting that women should just dress in a way that is appropriate and that beauty is an inner thing and not just about outward adornment. But in our application of it today... I don't think we have to say that women shouldn't wear jewellery or makeup or anything like that. In fact, in some ways, I think most of the women here do dress with propriety and modesty. And so there's not much I can say. Rachel did forbid me from saying anything about butt cracks. So I shall move on. The final part of this chapter is probably the bit that causes the most controversy. And there are several reasons for this. I mean, I think the first reason is that in our culture, it just doesn't make any sense. So that's one thing. We can't relate to it very easily. There's also the problem that one of the sad strands running through church history for many hundreds of years is was misogyny, really, women hating, and also a lack of understanding of the part that sex plays in the lives of Christian men and women. And so women were often seen both as inferior, but also as channels of the devil's temptation, particularly in a church which enshrined celibacy at a certain point in its history, I think mistakenly, but there you go, it did it. And so from that point on, women were synonymous with temptation and being led astray. And it's quite difficult when you read this because it seems to support this understanding. First of all, it talks about women being fully submissive. It talks about limitations to their ministry. And it also seems to suggest that Eve was basically to blame for the fall. And I would think it would be fair to say that in many churches over many hundreds of years, it possibly and probably would have been interpreted in that way by many people. And quite understandably, it's quite an upsetting few verses for many people. And you can see why people don't want it to be there. But I think I'm going to look at these verses, and I'm probably going to spend a disproportionate amount of, well, disproportionate amount of time on them without going on for too long, because I just think that these are the verses that probably make us come up short and think, oh my goodness, I don't really like this very much. One of the big issues of Paul's day was that teaching in particular was associated with teacher figures who would be rabbis or gurus. This was a role that combined authority and teaching, and also they had followers or disciples. So Jesus was a very typical rabbi. But some of these early church apostles were also regarded as rabbis in their own right. Remember, if you look in Corinthians, at one point, Paul talks about disputes that arose between believers because some of them said, I follow Paul, and others said, I follow Apollos, and I follow Peter, and others were saying, I follow Christ. And this was a false competition, as it were, between these various rabbis, because that's how people viewed teachers in those days. And in the context of this society, it would have been impossible for women to take on that sort of role. And in first century society, women just were, by definition, uneducated and subordinate to men in most things. The woman's realm was in the home and the domestic life. The man's realm was the world beyond, the world of commerce. There was some mixing, but by and large, that was how both cultures, Roman and Jewish cultures, understood the role of women at that time. And Paul, you must remember, he was passionately concerned about the careful transmission of the truths of the gospel. And therefore, in his mind, this had to be done by appropriately trained and educated people who would be able to faithfully pass that on to others and also authoritatively teach it as well. They also had to be respected by their own communities, and there would have been a problem. There would have been two problems. First of all, a woman would not necessarily in that society have had the education to be able to do that, or the learning, but also they would not necessarily have been respected or listened to or understood. It would have been offensive to their culture. There was also the other issue, perhaps, and this is becoming more speculative now, but that because of the nature of the culture in Ephesus, with the combination of Gnosticism and the worship of Artemis, who was a fertility goddess, that possibly some of these wrong ideas were being circulated amongst the women folk, because there obviously was. I mean, Paul talks later in Timothy about dissuading widows from going around from house to house chatting, because he says they say things they ought not to. And you wonder perhaps whether some of these false teachings were coming in through the women. He says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. As we look at this passage, the other thing we ought also to consider is the roles that women did play in the New Testament church. We remember Jesus. I think one of the most important ways in which we, from Scripture, understand God's attitude to women is to see Jesus' attitude to women. And that is a sermon, that's probably a number of sermons in their own right, that if you read the Gospels, you will see that within the limitations of the culture within which Jesus operated, women were highly honoured and had key roles to play. They were the first witnesses of the resurrection. Mary was allowed to sit at Jesus' feet. In other words, she was allowed to be his disciple, which was something only a man would normally be able to do. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out on men and women. Peter explains what was happening to the crowds by saying, "Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in these days, and they will prophesy." Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife team, taught Apollo. Apollo was one of the main teachers of the early church. Phoebe is described as a deacon. Junia was described as outstanding among the apostles. The word apostle could also be used more loosely, not necessarily always of someone who had been a witness of Christ's earthly stay. Nympha had a church that met in her house. She is mentioned. So women crop up all through the New Testament. Also, even in Corinthians, even Paul is giving instructions on the church, for the church, about how to conduct itself in an orderly fashion. And he talks about, he assumes that both women and men will be prophesying and praying out loud, and gives instructions about how they're to conduct themselves. So it's quite clear that he doesn't expect women just simply to remain silent in the church. But it would be helpful to realise that probably in that day, in those days, the men would sit on one side of the church and would be listening to the teaching. The women would be sitting on the other side looking after their children, and probably not necessarily always even able to understand all the things that were being taught. I put my watch away. Just very briefly, I do need to mention Gnostic teaching, because I think it does cast a light on some of the verses at the end here. Gnostic teaching was that there was a divine perfect being who had various emanations, and one of these, each less perfect, and one of these less perfect beings was the person, was the creature responsible for creating the world. And in Gnostic teaching, the whole Genesis story is turned on its head, because this imperfect God created an imperfect world, and Eve, in receiving wisdom from the serpent, was not being deceived. She was actually being given secret knowledge, and with that knowledge she woke man up. The idea of the fact that she was in some ways his author, that she initiated him. And I think that it's probably in the light of some of this teaching that Paul specifically points out the fact that Adam was formed first and then Eve, because he's trying to defend the role of men in the promotion and passing on of the gospel. And it talks about women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love and holiness with propriety. And on the face of it, this just seems a rather crude kind of verse that suggests in a rather casual sort of way that, oh, you'll be kept safe through giving birth to children if you stay in your place. But it wasn't necessarily ever interpreted like that. And there are various thoughts on this. One of the thoughts is that Artemis herself was regarded as the god who would keep you safe in childbirth, and that Paul is saying you should be relying on God, on the one true God. The other thought is that the salvation through childbirth refers to later on in the Genesis story, where it talks about the woman's seed crushing the serpent's head, referring to the idea that Jesus was born of a woman, and therefore, in a sense, women's redemption comes through the birth of Christ. But I just say these things because it isn't necessarily that straightforward. Very briefly, I do just want to refer to Genesis, because it refers to Genesis here, and Genesis is often used as a way of saying, well, it was a patriarchal society, and the Genesis story is a way of saying that men come first, and that men are best, and that Eve comes from woman's side. She's a derivative. She's his possession. But Just very briefly, I'm going to turn to Genesis 1, and then I'm going to finish, because I've said too much, really. There are basically two creation accounts. And in Genesis 1, verse 26, having said, let there be, then God says, let us, perhaps the first reference to the Trinity, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So there is a sense in which man, as created by God, is both man and woman, and that both equally and together reflect the image of God. He blesses them and says, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, so that authority over the earth is given to both of them equally. And then the other part of the account is the account of the creation of Eve, which in many ways perhaps causes more problems for us, because God takes one of Adam's ribs in his sleep. Personally, I view this allegorically. Some people believe in a very literal Adam. But these passages in Genesis, I think, are fundamental to our understanding of some of the most basic concepts of Christian theology. And so I think it's important that we take all that they say seriously. And he says, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. He takes a rib from his side and he brings the woman to the man. And then the man says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And I think in this picture, rather than being a picture of derivation or of one being subordinated to the other, the picture is of woman and man being made of the same essence, that Eve is taken from the man's side, and that in marriage they join together to form that one flesh again, that Eve is taken out and that they come back together again. And the man leaves his father and mother, however strong that bond is, because of that essential bond with the woman who is flesh of his flesh. And one of the basic things about the creation story is, I think, it was partly to counteract the idea of God as giving birth as a sort of female goddess, that creation was not something that came from him, part of him. Creation was something that he uttered, it was his word. And again, in the creation of man or woman, it's not that woman is giving birth to man or man is somehow creating woman. The idea is it gets away from this idea of who's first, what's chicken and egg. Well, that's just my thoughts on it. And it is quite a big area. I know that Sally in a few weeks' time is talking about the role of women, and I was going to talk about the passage, wives submit to your husbands as to the law, but there isn't time because I had a few things to say about it, but you can ask me afterwards if you can get me out of the toilet. And I think I will finish because I've outstayed my welcome. But one of the things I would say, and it's essential, it really is very essential to understanding Paul and the way he functioned, was that Paul would not tolerate behaviour that would be beyond the comprehension of the culture in which they lived, even if the principle of freedom in Christ pointed to the possibility of a radically different way of being. And I think that's quite important, because Paul wasn't particularly concerned about the emancipation of women. He doesn't seem particularly concerned about the emancipation of slaves. What he is concerned about is conduct in the church. And his basic principle is that everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. And that is the way he viewed conduct in the church. So my final parting words, and then I shall be gone, are that when we look at Scripture, when we look at the New Testament, I just think it's vitally important that we interpret it in a way that makes the gospel relevant to our culture. it's no good. We have to take seriously our duty to look behind these passages and what they mean. And rather than just taking them at face value, we have to try and make them new for our generation. That is part of our responsibility of preserving the gospel. It's not just about having a word that we put on a shelf and preserve. It's about us as a community making that word and that gospel relevant to those around us so that they see Christ in his beauty and his glory and realise their need of him as their saviour. And I would say there is an offence to be embraced and there is an offence to be avoided. The gospel is an offence. That Christ is the only mediator is an offence. But that is an offence to be embraced. As for the offences to be avoided, I think they are many and they will always be a subject of ongoing debate in the church. But I will leave you with those thoughts.